My name is Pastor Ben, and I serve as the campus pastor here at Willowbrook. It was really exciting to see so many people at our Easter Sunday service, our first one as a Willowbrook campus last Sunday, and I met a number of you there who said you're coming for the first time to our church, and had a chance to meet a few new people again this morning. So we're really thankful that you're checking out our church, and we hope that you feel connected here, that you feel like this is a place where you can belong and where you can learn about Jesus and grow in your faith. And as Lindsay said, if you have questions about that, I'd love to chat with you, or our friendly people at the welcome desk can help you as well. They'd love to chat with you. The Easter egg hunt afterwards, my kids had such a great time as well. They also had cotton candy and cupcakes for lunch. And then chocolate eggs for dessert. This morning for our message, we're back in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And chapter 7 is this kind of break, an interlude in what feels like almost unrelenting judgment when you read chapters 6 through 20. It's a chance to kind of catch our breath again, get our bearings in this strange and, yes, sometimes terrifying book. And this vision in chapter 7 reminds us of where this is all headed. The redeemed people of God worshiping him for all eternity, full of joy. This is God's plan of salvation for us. And before we jump into our passage today, I'm going to give us just a few guidelines for how to read Revelation. This will serve us well today, but hopefully also for the rest of our series. Now, I'm going to start with a really random, out-of-the-blue question. How many of you enjoy bowling? Okay, a fair number of people enjoy bowling. This is good. We took our kids bowling for the first time last fall in November for Poppy's birthday. She was only 3. Doesn't really know how to bowl very well. I think we have a photo of her here attempting to bowl. If you've ever bowled with your kids, or maybe you're just not an expert bowler, you've probably used bumpers, right? These keep the ball from rolling into the gutters on either side. They help you hit the pins, the target. You may not get a strike every time, right? But you are much more likely to hit something at the end of the lane than totally miss. These interpretive guidelines I'm going to give you today, you can think of as bumpers for reading. They help keep us on track, less likely to go off into the gutter on either side. I want to thank Pastor John from our Aldergrove campus for this metaphor of bowling and the outline for these guidelines here. So, 3 guidelines, 3 bumpers, if you will, for reading Revelation well. The first one is really a basic one to any kind of reading, especially and including reading the Bible. Context, 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 okay? That's one bumper, but 3 contexts there. As we read Revelation, we need to keep in mind the context of what we're reading. You're just gonna go through a couple of them really quickly. There's the historical context. John is writing as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He's in prison for his faith under the Roman Empire there, and he's writing to believers who are facing persecution for their faith. And so the message of Revelation means something to that historical context and audience. Then there's the literary context. We could call this the genre of apocalyptic literature. We've talked about this a little bit before. Revelation, right, is loaded with images and symbols. There are thrones and dragons and lambs, just to name kind of the key 3 symbols. And that word apocalypse, it simply means an unveiling. It means pulling back the curtain to show what is really real, to show what is hidden beneath the surface of things. Revelation sets the present moment, the moment that we are in light of the unseen realities of the future and the unseen realities of the present, according to Pastor Daryl Johnson. So it's opening our eyes to see what's really happening. And as scripture, Revelation being the last book of the Bible here, Revelation is also read in light of the larger context of scripture, Old and New Testaments. If you go through Revelation, you'll find it is full of allusions and links to the Old Testament. And so we need to go back to those stories in order to understand what they mean in Revelation. Chapter 1, for example, John's vision of a son of man, that's a direct connection to Daniel chapter 7. And many of the images and symbols in Revelation are drawn from prophetic books, right? Like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Joel. And knowing what they meant in their context in the Old Testament helps us actually understand them and read them well when we get to Revelation. And of course, reading the New Testament as well, the story of Jesus, the story of his church, prepares us to read Revelation responsibly. Finally, the context of chapters 1 to 5, these are actually really important for reading the rest of the book. They're like a pair of glasses. I have poor eyesight. Without these glasses on, you would all be a blur over there. With them on, I can see you very clearly. And chapters 1 to 5 offer kind of a lens through which to read the rest of the book correctly and clearly. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus, the living one. He is the center of this book. This is what this book is all about. Chapters 2 to 3, the letters to the churches, they're like a manual for how to remain faithful to Jesus. They give us warnings about giving in to the seductions of the empire, of giving up our faith, and they give promises to those who will patiently endure. And then chapters 4 and 5, and here's where we find the central image of Jesus as the Lamb, a Lamb who was slain for the sins of the whole world. Through his death and sacrifice on the cross that we celebrated just last Sunday, Easter Sunday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the Lamb who was slain, he's the one who stands at the center of the throne and at the center of the universe. And these chapters, all of them, they give us tools to tackle the kind of challenging imagery that is to come. They give us the right set of glasses. All of those different contexts together, they help us approach chapters 6 and onwards with clarity and confidence. So, rule number 1, context, context, and context. Guideline or bumper number 2 here, the purpose of Revelation. It's really important to remember the purpose for which Revelation was written. In lots of Christian circles, unfortunately, and maybe you've grown up in circles like this, the purpose of reading Revelation seems to be more about speculation. What's happening when? And sort of what kind of contemporary events can we kind of map onto the book of Revelation? In my experience, this approach is rarely accurate or helpful. I've seen way too many examples of the end of the world being predicted falsely. And this kind of speculation often leads to a lot of fear. As a child, I remember hearing these like prophecies of like, oh, the world's gonna end in 1988 or whatever year it was, right? And I remember as a child just feeling this fear of what to do with that, hearing rumors of when the world would end or who the Antichrist was supposed to be. And instead of speculation, I think we should see the purpose of Revelation being application. How to remain faithful to Jesus. How do we remain faithful to Jesus, the slain Lamb, and how do we follow him with patient endurance, no matter what is happening around us in the world? Chapters 6 through 20, they give us a picture of testing, of judgments, of persecution. But the message, the application remains the same. Stay faithful to Jesus. And as John writes in the introduction to his letter here, blessed are those who hear these words and take them to heart. So, the purpose of Revelation is application, not speculation. Finally, third little guideline here. It's helpful as we study the book of Revelation to remember that this is part of a bigger story. It's something that this book has meant something to Christians throughout the ages. It meant something to the first Christians in the early Roman Empire reading this, small house churches under persecution. It meant something to the Christians at the end of the Roman Empire as that empire was crumbling all around them. It meant something to faithful Christians living in Nazi Germany, for example. How do you remain faithful under that kind of a regime? It means something today to Christians who are living in places like Nigeria or Iran, where they're facing intense pressure for their faith in Jesus. So friends, we're not the first ones or the only ones who are wrestling with this book. I think we have this inherent bias. This is kind of just a human thing, but we have this inherent bias of seeing everything through our lens of where we are, 21st century North Americans. And the story of Revelation is a bigger story because it's God's story. Okay, I know that was a long introduction, but I hope that those guidelines, those bumpers, will help keep us in our lane as we study this book together. With all that in mind, let's get back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 answers a question that was left hanging at the end of chapter 6. Now, that was 2 weeks ago. I don't expect you to remember it. But the question was, who can stand? If you remember in chapter 6, there are a scroll with seven seals is presented. And as each seal is broken in sequence, God's judgments on earth are revealed. And as the sixth seal is broken on the scroll, all of creation seems to be falling apart. And all the people on the earth cry out, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Who can stand when God's judgment against evil is unleashed on the world? Chapter 7 answers that kind of rhetorical question. I'd like to invite up our scripture reader today, James Carpenter. He's going to read all of chapter 7. You can follow along in your Bible if you brought your Bible, or those little Revelation booklets if you have those, and it'll be on the screen as well. So come on up, James. Invite you to read Revelation chapter 7. It's a longer chapter, but just follow along here.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from every eye. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for giving John this vision of heaven to encourage us today here on earth. Help us this morning to take these words to heart and guide us, Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? Who can stand before the wrath and judgment of God on the world? Those who have been sealed with the seal of the living God. As we go through this passage today, we're going to look at what it means to be sealed, who is sealed, and the promise that God gives to all those who are sealed. And we'll see that these are not just abstract questions in the book of Revelation, but how we find ourselves in this story here of Revelation as well. In the first two verses, John sees four angels holding back the four winds of the earth. It's this image of God withholding his judgment. These are winds of destruction that will sweep over the earth, just as the four horsemen were released in chapter 6. The tide of judgment is held back until another angel appears, holding the seal of the living God, we read. And he says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So, what is this seal? Well, to be sealed is to be marked, it's a mark of ownership, right? It's a mark of belonging and protection. I have a seal, it's technically a stamp, that has my name in it, and I can stamp it in books that shows this book belongs to me. Slaves or bondservants in the Roman Empire were sometimes marked with a tattoo or a seal to show that who they belonged to. And so to carry the seal of the living God shows that these servants belong to God and that he will protect them from coming judgment. Now, there's two old stories that connect with this image of being sealed. One is from Ezekiel chapter 9, and this is truly a frightening vision. In Ezekiel's vision from God, he sees six executioners prepare to go into the city of Jerusalem to kill everyone in the city. But there's another man, a man in a white linen suit who's carrying a writing kit. And he's told to go through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of all the people who are not giving in to idolatry in the city. And all of them are spared from the executioner's swords. They're sealed. They're protected. There's another story in the Old Testament that you may be more familiar with, and this is the story of the Exodus and the Passover. In the Passover, God's last judgment on Egypt there was to send the angel of death to kill all the firstborn children. For all those, except for those whose homes had been marked on their doorposts by the blood of the Lamb, they were sealed. They were protected from this angel of death. He passed over their homes. And the seal showed that they belonged to God, and he protected them. So to be sealed as servants of God means to be marked by God for his ownership and his protection. But this is important here. Being sealed in Revelation does not mean protection from physical death or suffering. Rather, it means that those who are sealed will be able to withstand persecution, that they remain faithful to God, and that no one can snatch them out of his hand. Their salvation, their eternal destiny are secure. They will pass through the time of suffering into eternal blessing, even as Jesus did. When you think about Jesus, Jesus had the seal of God's approval on him. At his baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And yet Jesus had to go through suffering and death before returning to his Father in heaven. And friends, we too may be called to follow in the way of Jesus. We may be called to suffer for our faith. God's seal on us does not remove us from the world, but it reminds us whose we are, and it strengthens us to endure. So to be sealed is to be strengthened in our faith to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Friends here today, this morning, if we belong to Jesus, we've been sealed by God. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, and we read this verse actually as part of our opening worship welcome here. You are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. When we surrender our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're given the Holy Spirit as a seal. It's a sign, it's a promise, an assurance that we belong to him. And so then the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us like this living seal that we belong to God. What a beautiful gift and promise. You don't need to fear God's judgment. You don't need to fear any tribulation in this world because you belong to God. You've been sealed. You're secure. And as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, those whom the Father has given him, no one can snatch them out of my hand. To be sealed by the living God also means that we carry the name of God. We carry his names. As followers of Jesus, we're called Christians, and that means a little Christ. But in the way, in the biblical way of thinking, a name also means personality and it means character. So when we carry God's name on our lives, we're carrying God's character. We're being shaped by his character. I like to think of this as a family resemblance. Lillian and I, we have three girls, Winter, Wren, and Poppy. And there are certain, and they all carry our last name, or I should technically say my last name, Fredrickson. We went with that. There's certain things that we do, or the way that we do them, that are just Fredrickson things, right? For example, when we go out on a nature walk, we point out every little bird or creature or flower that we see. This is just what we do as Fredricksons. I'm still working on Lillian on that one. Each of our girls is unique, right? But they resemble us as their parents, not just physically, but in their character. So Daryl Johnson puts it this way: to be sealed with a seal of the living God is to have the character of the living God written into our minds and our hearts. If we've been sealed by God, then God's character is being written into us. We reflect his name. We start to reflect his character to those around us. They see his seal on our lives through our actions, our character, our love. Even in times of trial, and maybe especially in times of trial or suffering, they see that we belong to him. Okay, we've talked about what it means to be sealed. Let's look now at our second point. Who is sealed in this vision of Revelation? Our English Bibles give us these extra headings to help break up the text. And sometimes they can be a really useful way to structure things when you're reading. But they are, as you probably know, a much later edition of Bible translators, just as the chapters and verse numbers are actually a later edition. And sometimes they can mislead us into sort of separating things into that actually belong together. So, in our chapter today, we have what appears at first glance to be sort of two distinct or separate groups, 144,000 sealed and a great multitude in white robes. Your Bible might have those headings. Let me suggest to you that these two groups are actually two visions of the same group of people, two different perspectives on the same heavenly reality. They're two angles, you can say, on the redeemed people of God. Let's look at the text to understand why that may be. First, 144,000. Just a little note here. As with all numbers in Revelation, this number should be taken symbolically. As one commentator puts it, this is a suspiciously tidy sort of number that is much more likely to be a symbol than a statistic. Math was never my best subject in school. And as a pastor, I thankfully don't have to do a lot of math in my day job. But I remember enough to know that 12 times 12 is 144. And 10 cubed, or 10 times 10 times 10, is 1,000. In the Hebrew worldview, both 12 and 10 are numbers of completeness, of wholeness. And when you multiply them or you cube them, they're a way of saying extra complete, extra whole. So 12 squared times 10 cubed equals 144,000. It's actually a way to express a very big number, a number so big that it can't really be counted, but it's full and complete. We might say a gazillion. Well, what about the fact that there are exactly 12,000 from each tribe of Israel as the names are listed? Doesn't that mean that it's an exact number? And some interpreters will claim that this means there will be exactly this many physical descendants of Jewish origin of the people of Israel who are saved. But a closer look, I think, shows that there's actually some changes going on here. There's some subtle changes to the typical names of the tribes, if you compare this to the names of the tribes in the Old Testament. Judah, first of all, is named first instead of the actual firstborn son, Reuben. Poor Dan, he is totally left out. I don't know if you noticed that in the list. Dan is left out. And instead of him, we have one of Joseph's sons, Manasseh. So you can see that John in this vision and that he's received from God, he's doing something subtle to show that this is not just a statistical number of these tribes. I think that this number that John hears, 144,000, it's meant to evoke the full, complete people of Israel, who are all of the redeemed people of God. And that this is no longer an ethnic group of people defined just by bloodlines, but this includes all those who follow Jesus as Messiah. We've been born again into a new spiritual family. And this is not a replacement of Israel as God's chosen people, but rather a fulfillment or an expansion. Israel is now all those who are sealed by the living God who belong to him. And I feel like just in this kind of geopolitical moment that we're in as well, it's important to recognize that when we read Israel here, for example, in the New Testament, in Revelation, it's not talking about the nation state, the modern nation state of Israel. It's referring to this whole multi-ethnic group of people that belong to God, that follow God and the Lamb. So let's look at the second part of the vision, the great multitude. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. John hears a number, 144,000, a number that is complete, but also means a very big number that cannot be counted. He looks, he sees a great multitude that no one can count. This pattern, John hears and then he sees, occurs several times in Revelation. Revelation 5 is the most striking. John hears the elder say, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." He hears. And then he turns to look. And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain in the center of the throne. He hears about a lion. And he turns and he sees a lamb who was slain. In Revelation, hearing and seeing go together, and sometimes in surprising ways that jar us out of what we're expecting. We expect a lion, we see a lamb. John says, "I heard the number, 144,000. I turned and I saw a great multitude." Just as the lion is the lamb who was slain, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel are a great multitude from every nation, from every language, from every tribe and people. Friends, I love this picture. We get this glimpse into heavenly reality. The redeemed people of God standing before his throne, waving palm branches, praising God and the Lamb in a loud voice. It's a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilinguistic celebration of God and the Lamb. People raising their voices, Canadians, Iranians, Kenyans, Mexicans, Brazilians, to name just a few of the countries, the nations represented here. People singing in Spanish, in Swahili, in Tagalog, in Portuguese. All of them, all of us here united in a song of praise to the living God and to the Lamb. And I think, again, this vision shows us that we here today at Willowbrook are part of God's bigger story. We belong in God's story, his plan of salvation. If we're sealed with God's name and his Spirit, and our sins are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, we too are worshiping him in the throne, before the throne. And our worship here on earth becomes part of that heavenly worship that is already always happening. Well, this great multilingual, multi-ethnic, multicultural crowd is united in their worship of God and the Lamb. They're joining in the worship with angels, with the four living creatures, with the 24 elders that we first encountered in chapter 4. And then there's this brief conversation, right? It's almost humorous when you look at it here, between John and one of the elders to help clarify the identity of the great crowd. The elder asks John, "Who are these people?" And John's like, "I don't know, but I know that you know, so you tell me." Verse 14, the elder says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They've come out of the great tribulation. Okay, we're going to tackle one of those issues that can trip us up in Revelation. If you've studied this book for a long time, or if you're brand new to it, you're getting my perspective on it here, and hopefully that's helpful for you. If you've studied this before, maybe there's some things that are different, and that's okay. But here, I'm going to give you my best shot at this one here. The Great Tribulation. The Greek word here is thlipsis. You guys want to say that one? This is just a fun word, thlipsis. It means crushing pressure or trial. Daryl Johnson describes it that it's the crushing pressure that happens when the kingdom of God is crashing into the kingdoms of this world. And it's the pressure that we feel when we're stuck between those two different kingdoms. It's the pressure to abandon your faith. It's the pressure to walk in the way of the beastly empires that are described in Revelation instead of following the Lamb. And the prefix mega, as you can probably guess, means great or big, as in megabytes or megalodon, the giant shark. We've seen this word thlipsis before in Revelation. The letter to the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus promises to keep them, he says, that is to protect them in the hour of trial, the Greek word again is thlipsis, coming on the whole world. So this great crowd, they're wearing white robes. It's a sign of purity and of triumph, and they've come out of the great tribulation. The New Living Translation translates this as died in the great tribulation. Now, if you hold to a view of Revelation that is only future-oriented, that it's like everything in Revelation is only about sort of the future from our perspective, about the end of time when Jesus returns, then this event too is somewhere in the future. It might be soon, but definitely future from our perspective. And let me just say, there will certainly be persecution and tribulation preceding Christ's return. But I think there's a few reasons why John is not just talking about an event that is only in the future, from our point of view. Rather, he's encouraging all believers throughout history who face crushing pressure. He wants to tell them, he wants to remind them, you have been sealed, and you will make it through the tribulation you are facing as you patiently endure. The first reason I think it's not just a future end time event is actually the Greek grammar itself. The elder says, have come out. It's an active, ongoing verb, not a one-time completed. So we could actually translate it as those who are coming out of great tribulation. John sees believers who are coming out of tribulation even then, not just in the future. A second reason, I think, is that John himself actually identifies as one who is going through tribulation. If you look at Revelation 1, verse 9, in his introduction, he says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, that's the English word that's translated there, but it's the same Greek word, thlipsis, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John, prisoner on the island of Patmos for his faith, he's experiencing tribulation. He's experiencing the crushing pressure of following the Lamb in the face of the Roman Empire. Remember how I talked about how we have that inherent bias to kind of view everything through our lens, our perspective, in this case as 21st century North Americans. But Revelation was also relevant to the churches in the first century, undergoing persecution. They were facing a megathlipsis, a great tribulation under Emperor Domitian, as John was. And Revelation is relevant to believers in all every era of human history. Believers today in northern Nigeria, for example, they're facing great pressure for their faith as there are bandits who will kidnap and kill Christians because they're Christians. Think about Christians in the Middle East and North Africa who were beheaded by ISIS. They faced great tribulation for their faith. And so for all of those reasons, I agree with Daryl Johnson that the Great Tribulation began at Christmas. It began with Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, as the evil one seeks to destroy all those who belong to Jesus. You see that right away in King Herod trying to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem, right? Tribulation, all these children being murdered because he wants to stamp out Jesus. And so all Jesus' followers may be called to endure great tribulation, not just those who live at the end of the age. But for all those who have been sealed, for those who patiently endure, who remain faithful to the way of the Lamb, there's this beautiful promise that chapter 7 ends in. The promise of God's presence, the promise of God's comfort for those who are sealed, who have come through or come out of the great tribulation. So let's look at our third and our final point today. The promise that God gives to all those who are sealed. Let me read those verses again. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The great multitude before the throne have been sealed by God. They belong to him. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. What a strange paradox, right? Washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. But it's the blood of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who makes them clean and pure. They have a righteousness that is not their own, but comes from God, and it comes from accepting Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. They've patiently endured great tribulation. And so God gives them this, his very presence as this eternal reward or blessing. And it's echoing words from the prophet Isaiah here. See, in the Old Testament, God's presence came down on his tabernacle, the tent, or later the temple, with cloud and fire. And here he promises to shelter his people again with his presence, to shield them from harm, to cover them with his glory. like a mother hen who wants to gather her chicks under her wings, to use one of Jesus' expressions. Friends, God's presence, God's comfort, this is the greatest reward and promise that we can hope for. In Him, we're safe. In Him, we're secure. In Him, there is rest. And I love the contrasting imagery in verse 17. The little lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. Jesus, the lamb who was slain, is also the great shepherd who guides us. He leads us to springs of living water so that we never thirst again. He takes us into His arms to shelter us and protect us like a strong shepherd. Friends, when we follow Jesus, when we follow the Lamb who was slain, we're following the Good Shepherd who gave up His life for His sheep. He loves you so much that He gave up His life for you, for me. And that last verse, such a powerful image of the intimacy of God. If your image of God is of someone who is just far away up in heaven, I hope this image challenges you a little bit to think about God as someone who comes near and who comes near to you with great love and tenderness. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God knows that in this life we'll have trouble. We will shed tears of grief and sorrow and pain. And God doesn't just ignore those tears or tell us to toughen up or get over it. No, he comes near. He's tender and gentle. He gently comes to each one of us and He wipes away our tears. Like a mother or a father with their crying child, he holds us close to calm our fears until we rest in Him. Friends, when you feel overcome by the grief and troubles of this world, when you face trials and crushing pressure because of your following the Lamb, hold on to this promise. Hold on to this hope. Hold on to the Lamb who is already holding you. We're going to respond in singing in just a moment here and invite the band to come up. I just want to remind you, though, of the prayer team that would love to pray with you about anything. The prayer team is available in the prayer room out that door there if you'd like to go there. Or we have some prayer team members available at the front here as well. Friends, if there's a trial that you're facing in your life right now, something that is hard for you, they would love to pray with you. If you need to be reminded that you belong to God, that He's put His seal on you, if you're struggling in your faith or you feel like you have no faith at all, the prayer team would love to pray with you just to encourage you. So let's pray together here as we close and prepare to just respond in singing. Living God, we thank You for the promise of Your seal that You place on us when we trust in You. We thank You for the deposit of Your Holy Spirit that is in us, that dwells in us, that reminds us of these promises. And we ask You again this morning, Living God, to remind us of that, to strengthen us where we feel weak, to comfort us where we are grieving. Thank You for this image that You give us today of wiping every tear from our eyes one day. We ask this and we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.